Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. And this is Pastor Stephen Michaud, and I welcome you to this radio ministry of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. The First Congregational Church of Merrimack was organized in 1771 by a small group of settlers who desired to worship God, the Holy Trinity, in a biblical fashion. And for over 50 years, our first minister, Dr. Jacob Burnap, preached God's word and he ministered to the populace of Merrimack. In the first half of the 20th century, our church fell away into a theological liberalism. And the gospel was either not preached at all or preached only in a very confused manner. But God in His great mercy brought our congregation back to Himself, especially under the faithful ministry of Reverend Bruce Gordon, who served as pastor from 1967 to 1981. And since 1988, Dr. Alan Tomlinson has served as our senior pastor. And I came to the church as assistant pastor in 2002. It's our desire as a church to follow the Bible, God's infallible word of absolute truth, and to preach and teach the Bible, and by God's grace to believe and live by the Bible, for it is indeed God's truth, unchanged and unchanging. Well, this morning, Dr. Tomlinson will continue his exposition of the New Testament book of Ephesians with a sermon from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23, entitled, If Only We Knew. Our senior pastor will now read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23, and expound God's infallible word to us.
To you, the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. How can the church be the fullness of Jesus Christ when Jesus Christ is Himself the one who fills all things in all people? Or of all things in all things, which is a literal translation of verse 23. If it had not been God's word that affirmed this, I don't think I could have believed it, the statement that the church is the fullness of Christ. There are at least two difficulties. First, how can we, finite creatures that we are, even if we're all viewed together as one corporate body, which is what's being done all throughout this text, as we see from the yous, they're all you plurals, it's speaking of the church as a corporate body. How can we, even if we're viewed all together, the entire church from Adam and Eve down to the very last elect person who is saved right before Christ comes again, how can we be the fullness, or how can we fill up to a fullness, one who because He is both God and sinless man, is infinitely full and complete in Himself? So how can that be? And then secondly, why would the one who fills all things in all things, that is, the one who completes everything in creation, even down to the smallest details of everything, why would He need to be fulfilled or brought to a fullness by this church, which itself is incomplete, and this church is itself in absolute need apart from His fullness? And we've seen that in the book of Colossians. I'd like to encourage you again to come and to join us on Sunday evenings as we are studying through the sister epistle to the Ephesians, which is Colossians. For in Colossians we're told that Jesus Christ is the fullness of the church, that the church and the individual members of the church are complete in Him and only in Him. So how can the church here in our text be the fullness of Christ? How can He be complete in us? Now, John Calvin made some remarks on this text. I just want to read a couple sentences to you. He wrote, "The fullness of Him that filleth all in all, This is the highest honor of the church, that until he is united to us, the Son of God reckons himself in some measure imperfect. What consolation is it for us to learn that not until we are along with him does he possess all his parts or wish to be regarded as complete? And as I realized what he was, other biblical teaching he was making reference to in the way he worded his understanding of this text in verse 23, that the church is the fullness of Christ, it helped me then understand better exactly how we are the fullness of Christ. Because I believe the great reformer is referring us back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And there is a similarity between what we find spoken of in regard to Adam and Eve and what we find spoken of in regard to Christ and his church. And the similarity is divinely purposeful, as Ephesians chapter 5 makes clear to us. In Genesis chapter 1, after God has created Adam and Eve, he declares that mankind, along with all the rest of creation, is good. In chapter 2 of Genesis, we back up and we look more closely at the creation of Adam and Eve, man and woman in particular. God first makes Adam on that sixth day. Adam is sinless. Adam is righteous. He is of such a bodily constitution that even later on, after the entrance of sin and death, he still lives over 900 years. That's how strong and whole and perfect he was before he sinned and in the way God made him. But looking at this perfect man, God says something very startling. He says in chapter 2 of Genesis, before he creates Eve, God says, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable to him." Man, apart from woman, man left to himself, is not fully good. There is no sin in him. There is nothing lacking in him as far as him being what he is supposed to be in himself. But he is one part of a two-part puzzle. And until the other piece is created and joined to him by God, the puzzle's picture is not recognizable, and it does not fulfill its intended purpose. And we find that, I believe, that explanation of marriage is what's going to help us understand how we are complete only in Christ, and yet the church is the fullness of him who fills all things. We know that there is nothing imperfect in our Lord Jesus Christ in and of himself. And as far as his deity, I don't believe that we fulfill him, at least not in the same way as we fulfill him as far as his humanity and as far as his office of Messiah. But think about his humanity. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, God the Son, became a man that he might redeem and elect people to be his heavenly and eternal bride. Apart from that bride, the man Jesus is not complete any more than his prototype Adam was complete apart from Eve. His whole purpose in becoming a man is so that the church might be with him in heaven forever. If we are not with him in heaven forever, he does not fulfill his purpose as the man Jesus. As far as him being Messiah, his purpose is in coming is to fulfill what Adam failed to fulfill in the beginning. That is, Jesus he's going to glorify the triune God by being the true prophet and priest and king of God's people. The true prophet and priest and king of our salvation, the anointed one, the Messiah. And he will do this by bringing all the elect to heavenly glory in the end. In this way, he glorifies God's grace. In this way, he shows forth God's absolute sufficiency and fullness. God's completeness is seen in how God saves us through Jesus Christ. Apart from the church then, and particularly the church being in heaven in the end by reason of the blood of Jesus' cross, he cannot fulfill his messiahship. But being God in the flesh, he does fulfill all that he intends to fulfill. And so we will be in heaven. And we will glorify God's fullness, and we will be then the fullness of him who himself completes all things in all things. Jesus himself then will fill up all the corners and correct all the deficiencies of his church. Jesus will himself redeem and glorify us so that by his gracious work in and upon us, we will be his fullness. Now, try getting a mental grasp of that. It's really incredible. And I don't know if Paul is even going so far as to remind us that as far as the purpose of creation, that the triune God might display his fullness to his dependent creatures, upon his dependent creatures, the church is the most dependent creature, and we are, as sinners saved by grace, the church is the most dependent creation of God, fills up the fullness of God's creation purpose, and so in that sense, the church is the fullness even of God, of Jesus as God, the one who fills all things in all things. And if that is the case, that's an even more incredible thought to try to get hold of. As we have been seeing in Colossians chapters 1 and 2 in Sunday evenings, it's my function as a minister of the gospel to help you, God's church, appreciate more and more the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he is indeed God in the flesh, and he is all that we need. We have everything we need in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in Ephesians, along the same line, it's my function to help you see more and more that you, Christ's church and Christ's bride, are his fullness. That he graciously condescends to let himself receive glory and satisfaction in you and in me. What a view of the church. What a view of what it means to be a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. Is this your view? Do you see your membership in Christ's church, especially as you gather with his people to worship him each Lord's Day? Do you see this as your highest and greatest privilege and honor in this world? That is how you should see your membership in the church. That is how you should view the church. And this is how you will see it from the viewpoint of heaven. And the purpose of your personal study of God's Word and the purpose of all my preaching God's Word to you ultimately is that you might begin to look at these things from heaven's viewpoint. That's what the Bible is. It's God saying, here is heaven's viewpoint of all of this. And if you will bring this Word into your mind and if it will take control of how you understand reality, you'll cease to look at things from the mere finite earthly viewpoint. And you begin to see things from my viewpoint. You'll begin to see things from the viewpoint of the infinite God in heaven. And what is it that God says to us? What is his viewpoint of the church? That you, the church, are complete in Christ. And he, the Son of God, is complete in you, his church. Paul wants the Ephesian church to see this. And so he first gives thanks for the evidence of their membership in Christ's church, and then prays that they might appreciate the privileges of that membership more and more. So this morning, let's look at the thanksgiving that the Apostle Paul gives for the evidences of spiritual membership in Christ's church, the first part of our text, verses 15 and 16. And I have given a real literal translation of this. Now I'm going to use in conjunction with the New King James. On account of this, I also, having heard with reference to you of the faith in the Lord Jesus and the love which is unto all the holy ones, I am not ceasing giving thanks in your behalf, making mention of you in my prayers. What does Paul mean in verse 15 as he says, therefore, in the New King James, or as I've more literally translated it, on account of this? What is the this referring to, or what is the therefore in the New King James? What is he referring back to? Is he referring back to all that's come before, to verses 3 through 14, this whole statement of our great redemption, our eternal redemption as the church through the Holy Trinity, by the predestination of God the Father, the bloody sacrifice of himself by God the Son, and the heavenly guarantee by God the Holy Spirit? Because of that, is he giving thanks here for the faith and love of the Ephesian Christians? Because it is through God's the Father's eternal plan, It is through the bloody sacrifice of the Son of God as He offers Himself up as our atoning sacrifice for sin. It is through the application of all of that by the Holy Spirit that we do have faith and that we do have love. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love for all the saints. You see, the whole approach to us having gospel faith and the fruit of it, which is love, in the New Testament is definitely Calvinistic. It's Calvinistic at the point where the apostles always have a tendency to give thanks to God for the faith that we have. That means that ultimately faith doesn't originate as its original cause in ourselves. That gospel faith is something put within us. That gospel faith is something given to us. Why else would we give thanks to God for that faith? I won't thank you for something, for a gift that someone else has given to me. And if I have something that I worked for, and I have it only because I worked for it from the earthly viewpoint, and you had nothing to do with it, I don't come up and thank you for the fact that I have it. And so if I thank you for something, it's because I'm assuming that you're at least part of the reason I have it. And so we see here that in regard to our salvation, the apostle gives thanks for the Ephesians because they have gospel faith, which means that gospel faith is ultimately something that God works in us by His Word and Spirit. The other possibility here as far as the therefore, or as far as the on account of this in verse 15, is that it's to a reference to the work of the Spirit in particular, verses 13 and 14. That is, that it's only referring back to the last main statement that was made. And so it's referring back to this guarantee we have of heaven because of the presence of the Holy Spirit in the church as the divine seal and as our guarantee of heaven. And if that's the case, we still come down to in the end to the same conclusion that faith and love is a gift from God by the Holy Spirit administering the gospel of Jesus Christ to our hearts. Well, Paul does not cease to give thanks for the Ephesian church as he regularly prays for her. Verse 16. Hear what he says. He says, I do not cease to give thanks for you. Now, when Paul says that he does not cease to give thanks for them, this does not mean that he did nothing else other than pray for and give thanks for the Ephesian church every second of every day of every week. He tells other churches that he doesn't cease to pray for and give thanks for them as well. And he can't consciously pray for, you know, more than one church at a time. And we see that, for example, in the Epistle to the Colossians. The analogy of faith keeps us from viewing this as Paul praying for the Ephesian church in a totally nonstop ceasing. We also know that he preached the gospel. He taught the Word of God. He labored for long hours each day at other tasks than just praying. So what does this mean? This means that he did not cease to pray for the Ephesians and to give thanks for them on a regular basis. I believe we learn from statements like this by the apostles of our need to have a regular, consistent prayer life. That we need to pray for one another on a consistent, faithful, regular basis, and that this will require some kind of organization of our day and some kind of organization of our thoughts so that we can make sure that we are faithful to pray regularly, that we can pray without ceasing. I believe that the Apostle Paul prayed for all the churches on a daily basis. Especially, he prayed for those that he had planted, the churches he had planted, like Ephesians. And he prayed for the churches that his converts had planted, like the Colossians. Paul did not pray haphazardly. Paul did not just pray once in a while whenever he thought about it, which I fear is how many Christians pray for one another. He didn't just pray when things were going wrong, which is how many non-Christians approach prayer, isn't it? When things start to go wrong, well, there's nothing else to do. Now we have to pray, as if it's the last ditch, hopeless attempt we might make to get out of our trouble. It's not a very high view of God or a prayer when we think that way. Paul didn't just pray for the converts and for the churches when they happened to come to his mind, maybe a couple times a week or a couple times a month. From these statements he makes about not ceasing to pray for them, I again deduce that he had a systematic plan for praying regularly and faithfully and daily for the various churches. And I believe that we need to have a systematic plan so that we pray for one another with consistency and regularly. And as Paul thought about the Ephesian church, he had to give thanks as he prayed for them. And he had to give thanks for the clear manifestation of their part in Christ's church, which is the fullness of Jesus Christ. What are those evidences of their spiritual membership in Christ's body? What are the evidence that they spiritually were part of the body of Christ? And there are two. One, their faith in the Lord Jesus. Their faith in the Lord Jesus. They trusted. They trusted. They had religious faith. They trusted not in their own righteousness, not in any other way to God, but only in the Lord Jesus Christ. They believed everything that Jesus claimed for himself. They believed everything that the New Testament now claims for him. As far as we're concerned, they didn't have all the New Testament, but everything they did have of God's Word, they believed. They believed, they trusted in the Lord Jesus. They believed all this biblical doctrine about Jesus as both the eternal God and as the sinless man in one unique person. They believed that he really died for our sins. They believed that he really rose again for our justification. They believed the gospel. And they believed the gospel in such a way that others could look on and say, these people obviously believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. These people believe that Jesus is the God-man whose death alone is the propitiation for sin and whose resurrection guarantees our justification. Why do I say that? Well, because Paul, writing here, is affirming that he can see their faith. He can see their love. It is something that is visible. And what's more, in the epistle to the Colossians and in other epistles where Paul has not been there personally yet, he affirms that report has been brought back to him of their faith and of their love, which means that you didn't even have to be an inspired apostle to be able to see their faith, to be able to see their love. So their faith was something visible in that the way they lived their lives manifested that they trusted in the Lord Jesus. Can this be said of us? Both of us as individuals. Can this be said of us as Christian families, that people can see our faith in the Lord Jesus? Can this be said of us as a church? Remember, Jesus said if we do not confess him before men, neither will he confess us before his Father and the holy angels. And that does not mean that we all are expert evangelists as far as verbal witness, though we should all take advantage of any opportunity God gives us to speak a word for Christ. But the way we live our lives, the way we live out our faith, should testify to the reality that we have faith in the Lord Jesus. Have you personally trusted in the Lord Jesus, this Lord Jesus Christ, the Jesus Christ of the Bible, who is called in 1 Corinthians the Lord of glory, the Lord over all, and who alone is the one who saves you from your sin? Have you trusted in him in that way? Have you believed in the Lord Jesus? The word Lord speaks of us trusting in him as the one who's in charge of our lives. That we believe that because he is not only man but God, we owe him obedience. That what he says is the law of our heart. What he says is the law of our lives. Now, if you're not studying his word, how are you going to be able to really express such obedience so that you can express such faith in him as Lord? That is, if we're going to manifest our faith in Christ, we have to be in his word to know what his commands are so that we can live in obedience to his commands by the power of his grace, and in that way demonstrate that we really trust in him as the Lord. And we trust in him not only as the Lord but as Jesus. And the word Jesus means Jehovah our Savior. Jehovah saves. He is the one who alone can deliver us from our sin. He is the one who alone can bring us to heaven. He is the one who alone can not only justify us, but in him alone Can we grow in sanctification through His mediation on our behalf, through His intercession for us at the right hand of the Father, through His Holy Spirit of grace whom He's poured out upon us and continues to pour out upon us and within us as we look to Him through His Word and prayer. I believe the whole thrust of this text necessarily implies a regular use of the Word of God in prayer on the part of the Ephesian church. And we know as we study in Revelation chapter 1 and chapter 2 actually, as a letter there is written by the Apostle John to the church at Ephesus, that they were indeed people who stayed true to the doctrine, the biblical doctrine, the doctrine of the gospel. Whatever their faults were, and they had faults, it was not a departure from the truth. And that is because they continued in the means of grace to fill their minds and hearts and souls and lives with the truth of God and His Word. And I believe this necessitated prayer and Bible study in the church and the sacraments on their part. Their faith in the Lord Jesus, God tells us the ways in which we manifest that faith. Uniting with His church as members of His church, communicant members, we testify of our faith in the Lord Jesus. Every time we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are testifying of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Every time we gather together on the Lord's Day and set this day apart to worship Him with His people, we are testifying of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And throughout the week, every time you open up God's Word with the intent of having God speak to your heart through His own Word, you are testifying of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Every time you go to the Father in prayer, believing that He hears you for Jesus' sake, you are testifying of your faith in the Lord Jesus. The Apostle Paul gives thanks for them because of their faith in the Lord Jesus. And then, secondly, for the love which is for all the saints, or for all the holy ones, a literal translation of that word that the New King James translates saints, the holy ones, the holy people. Those who truly trust in the Lord Jesus Christ go on to show their love for Him by their love for His people. Those who really love the Lord Jesus Christ love His people. There are many ways you can arrive at that in Scripture, but remember, Jesus said many times that how we respond towards His people is how we respond towards Him, and how we respond towards Him is how we respond to God the Father. When the Apostle Paul was stopped on the road to Damascus and convicted of his sins, what did Jesus say to him? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? But Saul was persecuting church members of the Christian church. Jesus says that Saul was persecuting him as Saul persecuted the Christians, as Saul persecuted the Christian church. There is that kind of close unity, close identity between Christ and His people. We are in Him, as the Apostle Paul keeps putting it here in Ephesians. We are in union with Him. And so, if I mistreat the church, I'm mistreating Christ, who is the Lord of the church, who is the Savior of the church, who is the head of the church. But in the same way, if I show my love for Jesus Christ, the most visible way I do that here in this world is by showing forth a love for all His saints, for all the holy ones. And again, the word saint means literally the holy ones, and holy in the Bible is to be set apart for God. It is to be given over to God. And here is actually referring to, in the epistles, the members of the church. The visible members, the visible church, are called the holy ones, because that is how God is viewing them, as those who are set apart for Him. They are set apart from this world. They are set apart to God. It's interesting, the word we translate church comes from two Greek words which together mean the called out ones, the ones who are called out. Called out from the world, called out to be the people of God, the body of Jesus Christ, the bride of Christ. How do we love one another? Love for all the saints. In the Bible, love is obedience to Christ's commandments, to the Ten Commandments. as far as how we relate to God and how we relate to one another. We see that in many different ways. Jesus affirms in John chapter 14 that if we love Him, we will keep His commandments. That's how love for Him is defined. If we don't keep His commandments, we don't truly love Him. In Matthew 28, verse 20, this is why the church, the ministers of the church, are to teach those who have become disciples, those who have been baptized, those who have joined the church. We are to teach them all things whatsoever Christ has commanded. That is all the Word of God, because it's only from the Word of God that we can learn how to love God and how to love one another. In Romans chapter 13, in Galatians chapter 5, James chapter 2, we find that the apostles deliberately define love as keeping the Ten Commandments. Or they say it in a different way sometimes, that how do you keep the Ten Commandments? Well, by loving one another. That is, they're showing us that what's happening in the Ten Commandments, what's happening in the commandments of God's Word, Old and New Testament, is that God is showing us how to love Him first and how to love each other, and He's bringing that down into very concrete, practical terms. If I love someone, I don't commit adultery with them. That's going to destroy their soul and mine too. If I love someone, I don't bear false testimony against them. That's bringing love down from some vague, nebulous general concept. You know, we want to love one another, that often the people of the world have. You know, their view of love is we all get together and hold hands and, you know, chant, some old hippie song about all being one. But God's view of love is that in our everyday lives, we don't bear false testimony, we don't commit adultery, we don't murder one another, and all that's involved in sinful anger and lust and those non-physical ways of violating those Ten Commandments. This makes law very practical. And that's why Jesus then sums up the Ten Commandments, doesn't He? As all of God's commandments. And He says they can be summed up in love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Because if you really do that in a biblical way, you will be following or growing in your following of those commandments that God has given us. God's law throughout His Word, both Old and New Testaments, is a law of love. Well, in the light of all that Jesus says about love, how can you fulfill these two great commandments, to love God and to love your neighbor, if you're not studying God's Word? If you're not learning what His commandments are? Is your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ increasingly evident by your growing love for the people of Jesus Christ, for His church, for His saints? Do you find that coming to worship Jesus Christ with His people on the Lord's Day and coming together with them to sing praises to His name and hear His Word is a chore? Is it something that you dread? Or is it a joy because of your growing love for Him and for the saints? I think how we think of the Lord's Day, especially our gathering together with God's people, and the eagerness or lack of it, says a lot as to whether we really love the saints. When you love someone, you want to be with them. You men, think about, you married men, think about when you fell in love with your wife before she was your wife, and you were courting her, dating her, whatever you want to call it. And did you want to spend time with her? Would you work long days as you worked your job or whatever it was you were doing? If you were a college student, would you spend your long days working? And then as soon as you were free, did you find yourself wanting to go and spend time with her? Well, for most of us, that's the normal scenario, isn't it? That you spend all the time together you can in those days. And it's a shame if we cease to have that desire to be with the one that God has given us, to spend time together. And if we have lost that desire, we need to regain it. But we were just reminded in that common situation of life that when we love someone, we desire to be with them. If we love the Lord, we desire to be with Him by His Word and prayer and by worshiping Him with His people. If we love the saints, we love to be with them. That's part of the very definition of loving someone. You want to be with them. You want to fellowship with them. It's not some theoretical thing that never comes down to real practice. Some years ago, I preached on the danger of trying to belong to a radial church. The idea that you could practice, you could be a Christian and just listen to the radio instead of really going and being with God's people. You know, and that way you can theoretically love all of the Christians in the world without ever really loving one of them, as far as really being with them and fellowshipping with them and growing in grace together. That's not how the New Testament, it's not how God's Word approaches our Christianity, our Christian faith. We are to have a love for the saints that is visible and that demonstrates our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this is how our participation in the body of Christ and the fullness of Christ as His bride is to be evident to others, by a manifest faith in the Lord Jesus and by a manifest and growing love for His church. Is that true of you? If you have never trusted in Jesus as your Lord and as the Lord, that is the first thing of greatest importance. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to have fellowship with God, to have fellowship with God's church on a spiritual level. And if you have so trusted in Him, you need to be growing in His Word so that you can grow in your love for His church, for His saints. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we praise and magnify Your grace that You have poured out upon us through Jesus Christ in working in our hearts faith in the Lord Jesus and love for all Your holy ones, for all Your church. Lord, we do pray that we would grow in our faith and grow in our love as we grow in our fellowship with You and with one another. Help us, Lord, to be in Your Word and hiding Your Word in our hearts, all of Your Word. Give us, Lord, that conviction of our need to seek You in Your Word and in prayer. Help us not to be haphazard in our praying to You and for one another, but to be faithful and consistent, to organize our lives, to organize our thoughts so that we are faithful to pray to You and to pray for our fellow believers in Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would see what a high privilege and calling it is to be part of Your church and to gather Lord's Day by Lord's Day with Your people to worship You, that this would become not a difficult chore for us, but our most joyous performance of love to You, that as we gather together, we would enjoy our fellowship with You and our fellowship with one another. Help us, Lord, to grow in Your grace, that our love for each other might be manifest, and that in this way our faith in Jesus Christ might be more manifest. And so Your glory might be revealed in our midst to the praise of Your holy name. Father, I do pray for any who may be here today who have never yet trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Draw them to You. Work in their hearts. Show them their need for the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might trust in Him as Lord and as Savior, that in this way they might have fellowship with You and fellowship on a spiritual level with Your people. And we pray this for Your glory through Jesus Christ. Amen.
Well, this morning, Dr. Tomlinson pointed out to us the evidence for believing that we are spiritual members in Christ's invisible church. Our pastor has spoken before in the New Testament teaching of the visible church and the believer's responsibility and duty to be a visible member of Christ's visible church. And this is one of the primary ways the early Christians confess Christ before men. When we belong to the visible church, we're taking a public stand with the people of God that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the absolute truth. However, it's possible to be a member of the visible church and not be in spiritual union with Jesus Christ, to not have genuine gospel faith. Some of us grew up in the church, and it's possible for us to be challenged to personal faith and repentance all our growing up years, and yet never repent and trust in Christ from the heart. There are others who unite with the church as adults, who do so not because they've trusted in Christ, but for other reasons. Some may join the church, professing faith with their lips, when the reality is not in their heart, for business reasons, and they believe that they can make the right business contacts in the church family, or that membership in a local church will make them look respectable and steady and perhaps attract customers. Or others join because they're lonely, and when they profess with their mouths faith in Jesus Christ, even if such faith does not really exist in their hearts, they feel a part of the church family and they have a sense that they can get help or companionship more easily. The Apostle Paul and Jude, the half-brother of our Lord, in their epistles, both speak of people who sneak into church membership in order to cause trouble for the true gospel. And there could be many reasons for being connected to the visible church while one is not really saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. The Apostle in our text today speaks of evidence of spiritual membership. It's confession of faith in Jesus Christ with a life of love for God's people that gives evidence that such confession is sincere and from the heart. Well, do you have such evidence in your life? When one's life is characterized by bitterness, hatred, holding of grudges, division from those who believe in the Savior, there's evidence that gospel faith is lacking, or at the very least, that faith is anemic. Here's a question to consider. If you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? This is Pastor Stephen Michaud for the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire, and we're thankful that you join us today. Please tune in again next Saturday at the same time for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. If you don't have a home church, we invite you to join us at 7 Babusick Lake Road in Merrimack, across from the town hall and next to the town library. Our morning service is at 10:45 a.m., and the evening service is at 6 o'clock p.m. If we can answer any questions about our church or give you spiritual counsel, please call us at area code 603-424-3133. Once again, that is 603-424-3133. And now, to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.